Those days, the early 1970s, were days of great controversy in the church. Well, all days are days of controversy in the church. It only depends upon the era and the matter which is being discussed. Back in the late 60s and early 70s, spiritual gifts were very, very controversial, at least in the Pacific Northwest, where I lived and ministered. The Pacific Northwest was where Father Dennis Bennett, an Episcopalian rector, was a leader in the charismatic movement. And in the same area of the country, one of the leading evangelicals, a seminary president, used all of his energies for at least a decade in attempting to demonstrate that all of the spiritual gifts listed in the Bible were not available in the 20th century. In fact, a good number of them were not. That's a controversy which has its roots back a century, but was renewed in the late 60s and early 70s. And I recall those days, the impact that it had all over the region, indeed the country, the pages of Christianity Today and other religious journals charted that controversy between the charismatics, the Pentecostalists, and the evangelicals, and the watching religious world that didn't fit any of those three parties. And even among the Pentecostalists and the charismatics, who had a very similar theology, there was controversy in those days as well, though it took on a different form than it did in the larger controversy between an evangelical like the man I mentioned and Father Bennett, who was of a completely different mindset and bent. All of that is simply to say, it seems to me rather tragic, indeed very tragic, that which God in the pages of Scripture intends to be a gift and a matter of grace can become in the church a matter of controversy and a whole lot of anger on both sides, but one side in particular. The contemporary controversy is the result of centuries of neglect. At the time of the Reformation, both Luther and Calvin knew about spiritual gifts. They weren't quite sure what to do with them, but they read the pages of Scripture, and they knew that the pages of Scripture described a church activity and a work of the church that they had never seen in their lifetimes. And so in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, in the third verse, Luther writes the words, "The Spirit and the gifts are ours." But you don't read much more about that in Luther's writings. I was interested to read this week John Calvin's commentary on 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul describes spiritual gifts in some detail and gives a list of them. And I was particularly interested to note what Calvin said about what we would call the more spectacular or supernatural of those gifts, which many people would think aren't available in our time. And I noticed one paragraph in particular. As he was writing about the gift of prophecy, he said, "It seems to me that the gift of prophecy is the supernatural ability of a person in the church to convey the will of God to other people." Now he said, as far as I would understand that, the will of God being revealed in Scripture is that which would be given to the congregation. So it is a matter of a person's wisdom and knowledge and discernment as they take the pages of Scripture and the Word and the will of God and apply it to a congregation's life. However, he said, if someone else has a different definition or a different understanding of prophecy, I wouldn't argue with them because, he said, none of us have ever seen these gifts at work in our life and wouldn't know what to make of them if we did. There had been centuries of neglect. And the Reformation in part restored the Christian church. It restored the doctrine of salvation, of justification by faith. It restored the primacy of Scripture. Scripture alone as an authority for life and for faith. The Reformation reintroduced the lost principle of the priesthood of the believer, that all of us are gifted and capable ministers under God. But in the flurry of Reformation activity, it seems to me that the Reformation was never finished. And that is, they never got far enough to understand the work of the Spirit in the church and the work of the gifts of the Spirit in the church. And that waited for generations, indeed centuries. In the middle and late 1800s, a movement in North America called revivalism became very powerful and influential in the church. And Park Street Church was a vital part of that renewal of the church. Filled up or tired of orthodoxy that was dead, a number of leaders in the mid-1800s longed for a church that was alive. and began to preach revival. The names of Dwight L. Moody, Charles Grandison Finney are two of those who are connected to that great movement. Both of those men preached at Park Street Church numerous times. They latched onto a movement from England which was called the Evangelical Movement. And that's when the word evangelical entered into the vocabulary of American Christians. And the evangelicals in America were revivalists. They believed in the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God in the church. And great renewal took place for better than a half of a century. Park Street, as I said, was a vital part of that. Former pastor of Park Street Church, A.Z. Conrad, writes about a whole book about the revival of 1908, which took place under the revivalist Chapman, who followed Finney and Moody and who preached for several straight days here at Park Street and across the street at Tremont Temple. And thousands upon thousands of people were swept into the kingdom as the church revived itself and was renewed. About the same time, there were some in the revivalist movement who believed, reading the pages of Scripture, that the revivalists still didn't have it all. And they read about spiritual gifts, such as the gift of tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they understood to lead to the gift of speaking in tongues, and began to pray that that would happen to them. And at the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles, in the early 1900s, a group of people had an experience which they understood to be like the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the movement which began to be called Pentecostal began about that time. And the Pentecostal movement began to separate itself from mainline revivalists and evangelicals because of their unique understanding of religious ecstasy, speaking in tongues, and what the second work of grace would be in a person's life, which they believed was the second Pentecost. And developed their own movements, their own denominations, and stayed fairly separate from the rest of the evangelical movement. Later in this century, the charismatic movement began, which was a Pentecostal movement in theology, but took place in the mainline denominations. Again, people fed up and filled up with dead orthodoxy, or dead liberalism, as the case may be, wanted the reality of the faith to throb and live in their life. They didn't want to just believe things. They wanted to see God in action. And with Pentecostal theology and with a revivalist spirit, a renewal came to the churches of North America. And that led to the controversy with which I began my message. It was a theological controversy. What indeed is the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life? And what does the baptism of the Spirit mean in our time and in the time of the New Testament? And it had very practical implications. Of these 23 gifts which are listed in the New Testament, what are we to do with those which we don't ordinarily see? Like healing and tongues and miracles. What do we make of those? The charismatics and the Pentecostalists said all are available. Most evangelicals at that time said not all are available, and the sign gifts, as they were sometimes called, or the controversial gifts, as they were often called, or the supernatural gifts, as they were sometimes called, were viewed to have ended in the days of the apostles and were no longer available in our time. That controversy touched most churches in North America. It touched the church I was pastor of at the time. And sadly, what began as a movement of God's Spirit and revival too quickly, 6 months to a year after the revival began, turned into the controversy which I have just described. And the enormous amount of administrative and leadership and management efforts of those of us who were leading that church were spent trying to manage that controversy. And I still have scars in my soul, which are the result of that controversy. And I suspect many of you were touched by it as well. Those days have ended, and it seems to me that there is enough blame on both sides to fill up the pages of a book, and repentance is probably required by all. There were unkind words on both sides. There was too much assuming that we knew what people on the other side believed without asking them what they believed. Too much attributing to people motives which are not provable, because motives never are provable when we try to judge somebody else's motives. And it seems to me that repentance time has come. And I think most evangelical Christians in our time would concede that that probably is true. And Peter Wagner describes what is now called the third wave. It is a movement within the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide and in North America as well, which concentrates on the power of the Spirit and doesn't concentrate on defining, describing, and applying all of the gifts of the Spirit. If God gives the gifts of the Spirit, they are welcome. But the real issue is the power of God, renewal under the Holy Spirit, and the church being what the church ought to be. And in our time, that third wave, if you will, Pentecostalism being the first, the charismatic movement being the second, all of them growing out of revivalism, the third wave has now come, which is a larger movement encompassing the whole of evangelical Christianity and applying the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit as the Spirit wills to give them to evangelism and the work of the church. In the third world in particular, the third wave, or the power of the Spirit, simply characterizes the nature of the church. All through South America, parts of Asia, and the continent of Africa, God is moving like a mighty fire. And the power of God is being demonstrated not in dead orthodoxy, not in simple church as it always has been, but in a powerful movement of the Spirit in which people are healed, in which miracles do occur, in which people and organizations and churches are turned upside down for the sake of the Spirit of God. And it is time for us, once again, it seems to me, to turn to the pages of Scripture and not make our judgments on the basis of our own history or what we may or may not have seen in the past or what our expectations or prejudices about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit may be, but once again to turn to Scripture and find what does the Bible describe about the work of the church, the work of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit. And of course, that discussion is most elaborately taken up in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, because like in our time, spiritual gifts were very controversial in the church at Corinth. And the gift of tongues was one they were particularly concerned about, talked about, and exercised, just as that was the gift which got most of the attention in the 60s and 70s. And Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, one long sustained argument about spiritual gift, is highly instructive for any time, and particularly our time. The difficulty in the church at Corinth could be written in a sentence or in a phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, before he launches into his discussion of spiritual gifts. For the discussion of spiritual gifts is only one aspect of a larger problem which affected the whole of the Corinthian church life. And the problem of gifts was not just the issue of gifts. The issue is seldom the issue. There are always underlying issues, and that was true in Corinth. And if in chapter 11 Paul discusses the Lord's Supper, in verse 29 he puts a little phrase in. And he says, the difficulty in your disorders at the Lord's Supper are the result of your not discerning the body of Christ. And in their failure to discern the body, that is to understand the nature of the church, they had made a succession of fatal decisions that were in causing them to be in danger of losing the power of God in their whole congregation. There were disorders in worship, gifts out of control. There was disorder at the Lord's table, drunkenness and gluttony, if you can imagine such a thing, at the table of the Lord. What was intended to be a divine moment had become a pagan moment. There were divisions in the church, people lining up behind differing leaders. And Paul says, that's simply the result of your not understanding or discerning the body of Christ. And really, fundamentally, not understanding the nature of Jesus himself or the Godhead. And he repeats his argument again and again as he works his way through the book in different ways. If you understand the church, and if we can discern the nature of Christ's body, then we can understand leadership. Then we can understand the nature of the Lord's table, and we can understand how spiritual gifts are to work. It's as if Paul is saying, any discussion about spiritual gifts, if launched and surrounding only the issue of gifts, will always fail. But a discussion of spiritual gifts rooted in the doctrine of the church, that discussion will bear fruit. And so in the first 11 verses of chapter 12, when he finally gets to his discussion of spiritual gifts, he discusses the nature of the church, the nature of the Godhead, and on that basis or that context, he then says, now here's how spiritual gifts fit in that whole matrix. Very similar to the argument he uses in chapters 1 through 3 where it was a leadership issue. Paul's leadership was being rejected. Other leaders were drawing sides. And so some followed Peter, some Apollos, some Paul. And those who were the super spiritual said, ah, we're in the party of Jesus. We're not in the party of any of the other three. And Paul's point there is like it is in 1 Corinthians 12. Don't you understand that the church is the body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And when you divide the temple of the Holy Spirit, when you line up behind people, you miss the whole nature of what this thing's about. It's the temple of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's agenda that's primary, not ours. Now, the same kind of discussion, or the same kind of basis, is Paul's point in chapter 12. They were experiencing in their assembly all kinds of spiritual power. Paul begins the epistle by saying, God bless you with every spiritual gift. And probably some that Paul hadn't even heard of before. Spiritual power was simply part of what was going on there. And that's what was so deceptive. The people were saying, if he or she speaks out of that kind of power, miraculous power, speaking power, how can what they say and where they want us to lead possibly be wrong? And Paul's point as he begins is to deal with precisely that point. Now, part of the Corinthian problem, in addition to their not discerning the body, was the fact that they, like all of us, had brought into their understanding of the church a whole lot of paganism. Or a whole lot of the culture they lived in had drifted into the church. That's always the case. It's inescapable because we are creatures of our culture. If you don't believe that, go to church in another country someplace and you'll see how much of what we do and the way we do it is simply our cultural understanding of the Bible. Nothing wrong with importing culture. We simply have to put it under the judgment of God at all times. Now, part of the culture of Corinth was religious power on every corner. Literally. There were pagan temples all over the city of Corinth. Paul describes his work as an apostle. For he understood what we sometimes forget. That the work of God in the world is always opposed by Satan. And Paul says Satan uses principalities and powers, organizations and systems, ways of thinking, pagan religion, pagan thinking, as his army against the church of Jesus. And when principalities and powers take the gods seriously or the demonic side seriously, there's power available. And that was going on in Corinth, and there were on this corner, one kind of pagan temple which had sexual immorality as its way of doing business. It was godly to involve in temple prostitution. Try to argue about against that from the point of view of the austere word of God. Or on another corner, there would be a temple to a mystery religion in which religious ecstasy was the way in which religious feasts and religious meetings were conducted. And the more frenzied one became, or the more one's emotions were caught up in the religious experience, the more authentic it was thought to be. And there were many mysteries and many pagan cults which had sexual immorality as the way in which they did their work. And consequently, Paul was battling against principalities and power that had real spiritual power on their side. There were miracles in the air. Glossolalia, the word which Paul uses to describe speaking in tongues in chapter 12, 13, and 14, was also part of Corinthian religious experience. Glossolalia, or speech which comes out of a form of religious ecstasy, has been common to religious experience as long as humankind has been around. That was the case at Corinth. In fact, just outside of town, there was a religious organization called the Delphic Oracle. The Delphic Oracle at the time of the Corinthians was a prophetess. She had her residence in a cave, and in the cave was a hole through from which winds came, which they understood to be the winds of the inner earth and the winds of the gods. And I can't go into the details. They have sexual overtones I don't want to try to explain, but let me simply say the Delphic Oracle heard the wind of the Spirit, conceived in her womb and in her mind the messages of God and spoken unknown tongues. And her prophets surrounding her would hear that and interpret to people who would pay money to understand what the gods were saying in the wind that came from the cave. Through the Delphic Oracle, interpreted by prophets, and paid for by the people. And Paul understood that when you're up against that kind of religious power, which in the case of the Delphic Oracle was demonic power, then you've got to have spiritual weapons of warfare. And he explains those in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And his point when he comes to 1 Corinthians 12 is to say, we've got to find controls on religious experience. Religious experience or religious power in and of itself proves nothing. You've got it in your church. The Delphic Oracle's got it on the hill. The mystery religion has it on the corner. The temple to Aphrodite has it on the other corner. Spiritual power is available. Religious experiences of a wonderful ecstatic nature are the possibility everywhere. But that doesn't prove anything. Speaking in tongues doesn't prove a thing. It's a form of spiritual experience. Now, Paul says, what are we going to do with that? And so in 1 Corinthians 12, he begins his discussion. And he sets the stage by saying it's a matter of perspective. It's learning how to discern the body and learning how to understand who the Lord is. And these two perspectives, when understood and placed together, control the rest of the discussion from chapter 12, verse 12, through the end of chapter 14. We'll just look at the first 11 verses of chapter 12 tonight. Or another way of putting it is there are two contexts in which to judge religious experience, and spiritual gifts. The first one, verses 1 through 3, is to remember who the Lord is. And by the way, I need to add a footnote. Paul at no time in chapters 12, 13, and 14 condemns the gift of speaking in tongues. It's a common religious experience, Christian and otherwise. Paul says that common religious experience, which you have brought into the church, is not to be condemned. In fact, Paul says in chapter 14, verse 8, I speak in tongues more than any of you. Verse 31, he says, don't forbid speaking in tongues. However, he says, it must be understood in context. And the proper theological Christian context is the control on that gift as well as all spiritual gifts. But speaking now of spiritual gifts in the whole, and the work of the church in the whole, how are we to understand what are the perspectives by which we judge it all? Verses 1 through 3, remember who the Lord is. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, it's the background I just described, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. There is spiritual power, demonic activity in idol worship. You somehow were led astray by that, influenced by that. There's power available. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. That's a very enigmatic little paragraph. And interpreters have spent a whole lot of paper, ink, and energy, particularly on that little phrase, Jesus be cursed. I don't want to go through the whole discussion, but it is probable that what is meant by that, since Paul is talking about the pagan context against the Christian context, that in pagan worship at the time, because of the influence of Christianity and the threat of Christianity to paganism, as it happened in Ephesus where there was a riot, and in Corinth where Paul eventually was kicked out of town, Paul is saying, apparently, in those pagan exercises of worship, in religious ecstasy, in tongues and their interpretation, some pagans were speaking against the Christian faith and saying, Jesus be cursed, in the name of their own Dionysian religion or Aphrodite religion or one of the other mysteries. And Paul is saying, you know better than that. You know that no one could say that under the Spirit of God. Point being, religious ecstasy, spiritual gifts are nothing in and of themselves, if not in the proper context. But if the context is the lordship of Christ, and if the gift is honoring Christ and done in the Spirit of Christ, and has as its content the truth about Christ, that's the context of which, against which to judge your gifts. So as you begin thinking about spiritual gifts in your church, don't be awed by anybody's spiritual power or their gifts. All of those have to be understood in the context of who the Lord is, Jesus. And the goal of the exercise of any gift, whether it be a spectacular gift, as we think of as miraculous, or whether it be one of the more difficult gifts like leadership, or one of the almost unseen gifts like mercy, the goal of every gift exercise is the building up of the body of Christ. Jesus is Lord and it's His church. And any exercise of gifts that does not glorify Jesus and does not build the body tells you that something is wrong. And Paul says, your church at Corinth is a case in point. Your exercise of the gift is not honoring Christ, it's dishonoring Christ. It's not building the body, it's ripping the body of Christ apart. Not simply the gift of tongues, but the leadership struggle in Corinth. Their church disorders, they were suing one another. They're putting up with immorality in their midst. And all of that, Paul is saying, is dishonoring to the Lord. The goal must be right. Jesus is Lord. The content of that gift which is exercised must also be consistent with the person and the spirit of Jesus. Later on in chapter 14, Paul is going to say, when someone prophesies, which is the gift to be desired above all gifts, when someone speaks in the name of God, those of you who are wise and have the gift of discernment, listen very carefully. For what? Is it consistent with what Paul calls in Romans 12:8, his other passage about gifts, the analogy of the faith? Does it fit the revealed word of God? And does it fit the spirit of Jesus Christ? Does it have the ring of truth that we recognize in the voice of Jesus and in the spirit of Jesus? And is the exercise of that gift, tongues or prophecy or preaching or teaching or leadership or mercy or exhortation, is all of that done in the spirit which is consistent with the way Jesus did His work? Or to put it another way, as Paul puts it in chapter 12, 13, and 14, is the exercise of gifts consistent with Jesus, and in particular the great command of Jesus, does it fulfill the love command? It is no accident, you see, that 1 Corinthians 13, which is the great love chapter, is right in between the two great spiritual gift chapters. Chapter 12, the controversy. Chapter 14, the solution. And in between, the love chapter. And notice verses 4 through 7, just as an example, to take the middle of 1 Corinthians 13. Remember now, Paul is describing how we do our gift exercise as Christians. How we conduct ourselves in our ministries. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. See, the content and the goal and the spirit of the exercise of any act of ministry or any gift of the Spirit must be Jesus, His Spirit, His Lordship, and His command. The man who's going to preach here next Sunday morning, Dr. John Vauter, when he and I were students at Trinity Seminary way back in the 60s, John was one of those who was quite exercised. We all were, John more exercised than others, about the nature of the church in our time. And John was a reformer at the time and had no intention of ever serving a day in the Church of Jesus Christ. He just completed 14 years as a pastor in one church, which shows you what God can do. And one day he went in to see the president. John's that kind of a guy. He goes up and introduces himself to people like presidents, and said to the president of the seminary, Harry — he's also the kind of guy who called the president Harry — He launched into a 15-minute tirade about how corrupt the church was. And Harry said, John, you're absolutely right, but you know something? And Harry gave his great big angelic smile, which he could do. He said, John, I don't see any love. Where's the love? And it was that sentence that began to turn John's life around and sent him in to the Christian ministry. You see, all of the exercise of the gifts and all of the work of the church must be done in the spirit of the Lord of the church. So context number one, remember who the Lord is. Context number two, which is verses 4 through 11, much easier to understand, is remember the nature of things. The nature of God, the nature of life, and the nature of the church. I won't read all of those verses. I'll hit the highlights. The first thing that Paul reminds them of is the nature of God in verses 4, 5, and 6. And he has them note that God is diverse in unity. Notice the Trinitarian argument. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. That's Christ. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God. That's the Father, who works all of them in all men. While the gifts differ, so does God. There's Father, Son, and Spirit. But you understand that's all a unity, don't you? And the diversity of their works has a unity underlying it, which is a unity of character and purpose and intention and goal. And Paul says that's the way it's supposed to be in the church. For you see, if we look all around us, we see diversity simply part of life. The world in which we live is spinning off in a million different directions. Diversity rules the day. It's one of Satan's tools to keep the human race from getting to where it's supposed to go, which is God's plan. Diversity is normal. It's part of the fall when diversity works against the purposes of God. But Paul says, understand that the recreation in Jesus Christ, salvation, the church, God's new people, while characterized by that same diversity which characterizes the whole of the human race, is fundamentally different in that it's a diversity working toward unity. Different gifts, different workings, but to all of them, there is the single purpose of the building of the body of Christ. That's his point in verses 7 and following. It's all for the common good. And there is, therefore, in the church, with all of its diversity of gifts and personality and leadership styles and race and culture and backgrounds and understanding and experience, in all of that, there is a unity in the head of the church, who is Christ. There is a unity in the purpose of the church, which is moving everything toward its summation in Jesus and building the body in the process. And there, therefore, is unity in practice. Because chapter 13 tells us that if we really understand the Spirit of the Lord and the nature of our head, we'll all be able to sublimate our own desires for the common good. To make our gift or our package of gifts, whatever they might be, work toward the common good, the building of the body, and moving the church toward its maturity. Conclusion. If we're going to understand spiritual gifts, at least as Paul describes them in the New Testament, we've got to focus on 1 Corinthians 13, because the whole argument flows into and then out of the great chapter on love. I would suggest we not only focus on it, but we memorize it, meditate upon it, think about it. Past judgment is a terrible word to use, because Jesus says, don't judge, but you know what I mean. Discerningly apply to our own lives and to everything that we see the spirit, the purpose, and the goal, and the content of our Lord, who is Jesus. In the light of the character of his church, diversity in unity, which is the matching of the Godhead himself. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the gospel, faithful to your Son, faithful to the Spirit who gives us gifts, and faithful to the body of Christ in which those gifts work. Make all that we do consistent with your character and your nature. Make us, as this church, the kind of people that can have an impact, because 1 Corinthians 13 is not something that we look at, but something that we live, something that transforms us, something which has become part of our character, even the way we see the world and other people, for Christ's sake. Amen.